Good afternoon, everybody. Great to see you all again so soon after our last visit. Isn't that wonderful that we had an opportunity to come by again so soon after the last day of unleavened bread? So it's great to be here again. So today, I thought I'd do something a little different. Once in a while, you know, I like to do something interactive. So I thought we'd do a little bit of a PowerPoint type of presentation today, and we'd get more interactive today. And I want you to participate and involve yourselves, ask some questions, give some feedback, and just come along and help me out here today. So we're going to do today a sermon today that is actually more of a Bible study. So that's why I got this presentation here. So I hope you can see it. And we're just going to follow along, and we'll talk about this topic today. But before I start, I just wanted to say, if you weren't here, you missed an excellent Bible study. We did a wonderful study on thankfulness. And I'm thankful for everybody here, and thankful to see everyone, and thankful for this opportunity to worship with you. It's wonderful that we can all be so thankful for so very, very much that God has blessed us with. You know, we don't have a big, huge cathedral church and thousands of people sitting here. But you know what? We have God. We have each other. And there's much to be thankful for. So it's wonderful that we can be so thankful. And thank you, Ernie, for that leadership there in your Bible study today. So without further ado, let's get started. Because it'll probably take a little longer because we're getting more people involved. So we'll get started. It's 2:30. So today you can see the topic is the wilderness journey. The wilderness journey. And I know you're all familiar with the wilderness journey that the Israelites had to take for 40 years. It was a long trip. Didn't plan on being that long, but they got unwilling extension of their trip to the promised land of Canaan. 40 years turned out. Should have been probably like a year at the most, but unfortunately, Israel is a stubborn nation and a carnal nation, and they had to learn the hard way what it means to be faithful. And they didn't really actually learn that lesson fully, did they? So, but we can learn it, because this was written for our admonition, as we will see. So let's get started now, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Oh, thank you so much. Definitely going to need that. 1 Corinthians 10. And I'd like to get some people to read a few scriptures here and there. And if someone would like to read from verse 1, and let's read it all until verse 11 so we can get the context from verse 1 to 11. Can somebody read that for us? Thank you. Wonderful. So there we have it. Now, you notice the Greek word for examples is typos. So these are types that we are to learn from. Types that happen. There's a type and there's an anti-type. There's also examples. And we were given these admonitions, these types, for our admonition, for our understanding. Because in the end, Israel, as I said, didn't learn from the lessons of the wilderness. They were unfaithful. They did not make it into the promised land, most of them. Their carcasses ended up in the wilderness. And those who did still were unfaithful. So these are types. And as it says in Numbers 14:22, what did they do? Over and over again. 10 times they sinned. 10 times they sinned. They were carnal. They did not have the Holy Spirit. That was one of their issues. They did not have the faith to believe and to act accordingly. But you know, brethren, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the opportunity to be faithful, to learn, to be admonished. So let's move on to the next slide. And let's talk about our main point here today. You see, we don't want to repeat these mistakes. What are we here for? What are we doing right now? Today is what? Day 14 of the Omer count, isn't it? Day 14, since we counted from the wave sheaf offering of Jesus Christ till Pentecost. We are on the Sabbath, which is day 14. And we count. We're counting up to 50. It's the only feast that we count. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is we count the cost, don't we? We count, when we commit ourselves to this way of life, we count the cost. We understand that there's a cost involved with this walk. We have to commit ourselves fully and redeem the time. So we count. In fact, you'll notice a natural progression between the feasts from the beginning to the end. You'll notice the Passover is the hour of the Passover. You notice the 7 days of unleavened bread are 7 days. You notice that the Passover till Pentecost is 7 weeks. And you'll notice from Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles is 7 months. So it progresses from the hour to the day to the week to the month. And it's just showing us that God has a plan where He's progressing in time and we journey. We journey to this ultimate destination of the fulfillment of God's salvation plan. So we're here in this wilderness. Why did God liken this walk to a wilderness? Why? Well, I think part of the reason is we can't look at this world like it's the end result, like it's the end game, like it's something wonderful to be admired, to be part of, to be enthralled with. You don't, essentially, God says, what is it profit to have everything in the world and lose your own soul? This world means nothing essentially, spiritually speaking, other than the lessons we learn in this wilderness journey. So He likens the world to a wilderness because, not just because it's a type of the walk of Israel, but because God wants us to understand that this world is nothing more than a wilderness to Him. It doesn't mean much. It doesn't mean much other than the lessons that we learn on this vital wilderness journey. So we don't want to repeat the mistakes of the Israelites. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We're working towards Pentecost. And we know Pentecost symbolizes, or pictures, the giving of the Holy Spirit, that helper, that power from on high that enables us to go through this journey with power, with faith, with understanding. So, as you notice here, I say here, we want to discuss that the spiritual wilderness, even though it's a wilderness, it also is an oasis, if you can make it that. We see in Exodus that when they walked 3 days into the desert, into the wilderness, and they couldn't find the waters, the water to drink, and God brought them to the waters of Marah, the bitter waters, which we'll talk about. What happened after they went through that trial? God brought them to the 12 wells of water and the 70 palm trees. The 12 waters and the 70 palm trees. And I think that pictures a wonderful thing, that God gives us spiritual oases in the wilderness journey. We have those oases. You know what some of those oases are? What do you think some of those spiritual oases are? What's that? The feast, wonderful example. What about what we're doing here today? The weekly Sabbath. It's a wonderful spiritual oasis that we can look forward to every week, no matter what we're going through. That we can come together, and that's the importance of fellowship, isn't it? That we can come together. We can study God's Word. We can encourage one another. We can invite people over and be hospitable and encourage one another and show love to one another. Help one another. These are oases. Whenever we delve into the Word of God and pray and meditate, these are spiritual oases that we can drink of that water and rest under His shade and be re-energized and be strengthened. So yes, it's a wilderness, but it's also an opportunity to be strengthened. So as we know, we come out of the Passover, and it pictures our salvation, the reception of the blood of Christ. And we come out of what? We come out of Egypt, right? This world is a spiritual Egypt. And so we go on to our journey, and we go on towards the promised land. Journey through this wilderness of life into the promised land. But we talked about it today already in the Bible study. What has to happen in this journey of life? this wilderness journey, we must, by many trials and tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, enter the promised land. We read about that in 1 Peter 1:7. You don't have to turn there. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That is why we're going through this. God is looking for men and women of character who value their faith, who develop that faith under tremendous pressure, under trial and tribulation, that the genuineness of our faith can be tested to see what we're made of. Because where there is great reward, there's great expectations. Great expectations that God is going to use us as kings and priests in His kingdom. And if He's going to use us as kings and priests to serve Him and to serve humanity, He wants leaders that have been tried, have been tested, that have character, that can teach the Word of God, that can be an example to others. So that's why we're going through this. And we read about it. They were all baptized under the Red Sea, under the cloud, and they were delivered. We've been delivered supernaturally, as I said, through the bondage of sin, our spiritual Egypt. We've been delivered, haven't we, brothers and sisters? All of us here. We have to be so thankful for that, as we talked about in the Bible study. We're on this journey. We're on this journey of deliverance. And the ultimate deliverance is our salvation into the promised land of Canaan, the heavenly Canaan, which will be on this earth. So now, what happened first when the Israelites came out of Egypt? Their first big trial was, of course, the Red Sea, right? What's your Red Sea, brothers and sisters here? I'm sure many of you have gone through it. I want to ask you, just generally speaking, what do you think would be a Red Sea type of trial? How would you define that? What do you think that is? Is it a small trial? Is it a large trial? What is it? What do you think? David?
Keeping the Sabbath when you work.
Wonderful example. Many people have been fired from their jobs for keeping the Sabbath, who are greatly pressured to compromise on that, or to find another job and get into financial hardship. It can be a tremendous trial, and you see that impediment, you see that challenge as a Red Sea that's impassable, almost. But we shouldn't be seeing it that way, should we? So that's definitely a good example of a Red Sea. Jean-Michel.
Health.
Of course, health is a wonderful, perfect example. Health is something that, if we don't have our health, what do we have? I mean, you can't have a functioning, productive life without your health. Your health is so vital. It's a foundation of everything, really.
Forgiveness. Forgiveness.
Yes. How do you see that as a Red Sea? Right. So you're saying maybe an example where you're suffering and there's humiliation involved and you need to forgive and overcome that humiliation. It can be very difficult. Yes, that's true.
It could put family members at odds with one another, husbands against wives.
Another big one. Family problems, relationship problems. They can be massive trials in your life. People have gone through terrible, terrible division and bitterness.
A Red Sea trial is really when you're between a rock and a hard place.
Yes.
And you need God's deliverance in your life.
Yes.
So it could be something like Daniel in the lion's den.
Yes, wonderful example, biblical example.
Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Some of us go through those fiery furnaces.
Yes.
This is beyond the average trial. it's really intense.
Life and death sometimes, yes.
Sometimes
definitely.
Life and death, like adult,
yes.
And you need deliverance from God.
Yes. And in, and just as an aside, prophetically speaking, the church will be facing this type of trial again. I think Adrian talked about the second Passover, didn't he, in the first day of unleavened bread? He talked about a second Passover. That's what, exactly what he's talking about. Ernie?
Death.
Yes. Health and death. Facing perilous situations, as my wife mentioned. Margaret?
Mental illness.
Oh, definitely. Another issue. There's a lot of people with depression. A lot of people with anxiety. Mental illness, period. Schizophrenia. There's a lot of issues there. So let's move on. So we read about that in Exodus 14. And let's not turn there. We just talked about that. So we are already very familiar with that. Now, we can all talk about this. We've all gone through Red Sea trials, I'm sure. I'm sure we've all. If you've lived long enough, you're all going to go through very sore trials. Between a rock and a hard place. You see your problem, your trial, this trial, as a Red Sea. You see the sea before. You think it's impossible to cross that sea. And you see Satan on the other side trying to pin you in. There's nowhere to go. You felt like that at times in these severe trials in your life. So what are we supposed to do? Cower in fear like the Israelites did? Succumb to the fear and the anxiety and the worry? No, we understand these are types. We've got to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We've got to have faith to believe. And so how do we do that? It's easy to say that. It's another thing to do that. Yes, Peter.
What I do is prayer.
Prayer, definitely.
Prayer
is critical.
Prayer proves faith in God.
Yes.
And this is my Father's will.
Yes. Prayer, definitely. You know, it sounds so simple, and yet it's so profound, isn't it? Prayer is more than words. It's a relationship with God. And it's speaking to God more than your friend, more than your father. It's just having a profound hunger and desire to commune with him and to speak to him about your issues, about your life, and having such a zeal, and as Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. That's prayer. I'm not saying you have to sweat blood every time you pray. Don't get me wrong. But when we pray, it's got to be from the heart. Because when you're going through these trials in life, and I've been through some, and I know you all have been through some terrible trials in your life, what can you do except go to God and pray and fast and ask Him for that deliverance and believe? There may be a sea that looks impassable. Satan may be on your heels trying to close you in and pin you down and destroy you. But Jesus Christ is the deliverer. Moses is a type of Christ. And if we just stand still and believe that promise, those promises are in the Bible. He will deliver us from the greatest trial if we have faith and we do our part to believe. So let's not fret. Let's not worry. Let's not cower in fear. But let's believe in God and be close to Him. Yes.
Just put on the whole armor of God.
Yes, put on the whole armor of God, because you cannot fight those battles. Satan is behind you, trying to destroy you, trying to drive you into the sea. And you need to put on that armor, the whole armor, and fight him back. That's right. Wonderful. So, we've gone through the Red Sea trials. These are the big trials. You know, sometimes they happen at the beginning of our walk to test us. It's almost like an exam. We come into the faith and boom, a big trial comes. Look at it as an opportunity. Don't just look down and think that, woe is me, Why am I going through this? I thought Christianity was all roses and sunshine. No. God is looking for us to produce character. Character. So now, soon after, they go from the Red Sea. They see the deliverance of God. The miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. What a wonderful thing. You'd think they'd be so full of confidence and trust and happiness and joy in God and Moses. You'd think that they'd be so full of faith. What happens? 3 days into the wilderness, they journey. Not even 3 days later, what happens? They're thirsty. There's no water to drink for, I guess, 3 days. They come to the waters of Marah. And Marah in Hebrew means bitter. Bitter. You know, we all come to bitter waters occasionally in our lives, don't we? These are different. These are different trials than the Red Sea trials. This is specifically to do with bitterness. And we talked about that a little bit today in the thankfulness Bible study. We talked about how a root of bitterness can come up in our lives and how that can come up. What about you? What are the things in your life and my life that has caused us to be tempted or to be bitter? I remember when in the Worldwide Church of God, when the church was breaking up, oh, the bitterness was so incredible. There were so many people bitter. I heard people, oh, the ties I gave. Oh, the trust I put in that man. Oh, this and that. Woe is me. The bitterness came out so strong. You know, there were reasons to be bitter, I understand. People did give a lot of money. People did put a lot of trust in these things. But you know what? There's a choice we make. We can be bitter, or as we study today, we can be thankful. We can be thankful for the opportunity now to grow from that trial. Grow from that opportunity. We can choose bitterness, or we can choose thankfulness. It's up to us. So let's move on. We read about that warning now regarding bitterness. We have to be so very, very careful. So very, very careful. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Beware lest a root of bitterness spring up, and by this many become defiled." Beware, because when we have relationships that are disintegrated in the church, in your family, in your job, it's so easy for that root of bitterness to spring up and to be so firmly entrenched and grounded deep into the earth. That bitterness can grow and go really, really long and just be so well grounded and anchored in the ground of bitterness. Yes, sir?
Is that what happened to Cain?
Cain, yes, he was bitter.
He was bitter, he still was running with God.
Yes.
So bitterness comes in.
Yes, and Esau. Esau was very bitter and angry towards his brother Jacob for taking away his birthright, blessing. And so there are many opportunities for us to become bitter in life. We can come to the waters of Marah in our lives, and we can say and complain about the bitterness of the water, or we can do something about it, right? We can put in the cross of Jesus Christ into our waters of Marah. That's the only way we can make the bitter water sweet. What do you think the cross of Christ is, and how do we put, what does it mean to put the cross of Christ in the waters of bitterness? What are some ways we can put the cross of Christ in the waters? We talked about prayer. What are some of the ways we can do that?
It's recognizing His atoning work.
Yes.
Of forgiveness.
Yes.
And there's a scripture, to whom much has been forgiven, the same loves much. Understanding and knowing that God has forgiven us of our sins, therefore we ought to forgive others of their offenses and sins against us.
Yes, very, very true. Forgiveness and mercy for others, because how can you forgive, how can God forgive you when you don't even forgive your own brother? Yes, sir. Pardon?
Love.
Love. Love is a wonderful, perfect example of the cross of Christ being put into the waters of Marah. Remember, we didn't read it, but what happened was when the waters of Marah were encountered and they were bitter, they couldn't drink it. Moses said, put the tree, I'll give you a tree, put that tree in the waters and the waters will become sweet, drinkable. And of course that's an allusion to Christ. Okay? So we have to put the cross of Christ in those bitter waters that we come across in our lives. And some of the ways we do that is through prayer, through love, through forgiveness. We don't succumb to bitterness. That's a path that's so dangerous. If we go down that path, it makes us feel good sometimes. But it can defile us and destroy our faith. Yes, Jim.
The people in the world that were bitter.
Very true. Very true.
Bitter water, why do you put a bomb in the water? What is the chemistry? It's like acid salt.
Yeah.
And that's drawn to the ions out.
Yes.
Purified.
Well, and that's the physical application. But everything is spiritual with Christ and the way. And so, spiritually, that's what happens. Jesus Christ, through love, through mercy, through forgiveness, alkalinizes the water.
Draws
out the bitterness, exactly. So Jesus does spiritually that which is done physically. That's the word, exactly. Wonderful. Okay. So now, we've gone through the lessons of the Red Sea. We've learned that we've got to be careful about that. We've gone through the lessons of the waters of Marah. Now, the next lesson that the Israelites learned was the lesson of the manna. The manna. In Hebrew, I believe manna means, what is it? They didn't know what it was because it came down from heaven, right? So now, let's read about that in Exodus 16:4. Exodus 16:4, it says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." So what happens soon after the bitter trials? They're asking for bread. They're hungry. And God sends them another miracle, bread from heaven. And he calls it manna. Or they called it manna because they didn't know what it was. Now, did you notice the word here? Gather a certain rate. I believe it's the Hebrew for rate. The Hebrew for rate is devar. Isn't that interesting? Devar. That means speech or word. Isn't that amazing? They don't just gather the physical bread. They were actually supposed to gather a spiritual word. Now that applies more to the church than the Israelites, because they didn't understand what they were supposed to gather. But we do. You see, it's not about the physical. It's all about the spiritual. So God gives us bread. He gives us His law. He gives us the Word of God. And we're supposed to go out every day in our homes, and we're supposed to gather that bread. Gather that Word as our necessary food. And so, this is such a critical lesson that we have to put the law in our hearts. Without understanding God's Word and putting the law and feeding on Christ, the bread of heaven, we cannot take that journey through the wilderness of life. We are not going to make it. We will be spiritually starving, malnourished, without the Word of God. And you notice we have to gather a certain rate every day. It can't just be an occasional interest or desire. Oh, today I feel like Bible studying. Today I feel like praying. The Christian who is a first fruit wants to pray every day. Wants to read every day. Wants to study. Sees it as his necessary food. Sees it as his sustenance. Sees it as his strength. Sees it as important and even more important than his necessary food. So that he may grow thereby. He may grow. Now, we know what it says in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the most important thing, is the spiritual, not the physical. We need to gather that word. We need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it helps, doesn't it, to memorize the word. You know, people say, oh, I can't memorize the word. It's too difficult. I don't have that gift. But you know what? Yes, yeah, some people are gifted with the word. Some people can memorize huge tracts of information. But we all have been given a brain. We all have a heart. And we all are able to inscribe that word in our heart and our minds. But we have to do the necessary work. It takes time. It takes practice. It takes dedication. If we all spent 10 to 15 minutes a day putting the word of God in our hearts, I know that we can learn a lot more scripture. It's not just about memorization. It's not just about that. It's about having that word implanted in your heart so that when the situation arises, the word of God can be recalled to fight. Because remember, the word is a sword. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And if you don't have it in your mind ready to pull out, you'll be defenseless. You won't have the full armor of God. So, let's put that in our tablets of our heart. Now, I talked about the hidden manna. You see, the manna that the Israelites got was a physical bread. They ate, they were full, they felt good, and they moved on. What about us, though? It's so much more important to understand that the manna is the Word of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's what we need to put in our hearts. That's what we need to understand is the important thing. And it's a hidden manna. It's not something that everybody understands. It's a privilege to have this manna. Notice the hidden manna was put in the Ark of the Covenant. That is in the very throne room of God. That knowledge, that bread, is only for the church right now. Yes, Peter.
That hidden manna is Christ, the Word.
Yes, it is.
And it is hidden to
right now, yes.
The true meaning of Christ.
Yes, and one day it will be revealed to all men and women. So we've got to desire that bread, that hidden manna, more than the Israelites desire their own bread and their own fruit. We've got to desire that. These are mysteries that we've been given. And it's such a wonderful thing to know that we can be sustained through that manna from heaven. So let's move on to the next slide, darling. Now, it says in Exodus 16, we all understand that they went out and they gathered 6 days of manna, and on the sixth day they were supposed to get 2 days' worth for the Sabbath. And then some of them thought, oh, I want to get more. I'm not going to follow God's rules. I'll just break the Sabbath, won't listen to him, and I'll just get more bread for myself. They broke the commandments. And it says, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Yes, the Sabbath is about obedience and communion with God in this relationship of sanctification. Do we all understand that? Sometimes I hear once in a while, oh, it's just a day. You worship on Sabbath. I worship on Sunday. We all believe in Christ. What does it matter? We're all Christians. Well, I don't see God saying that in this scripture, Exodus 16. He didn't say, oh, it's okay. You wanted to gather a little bit of bread? Good thinking. No. He punished them. He said it's about obedience. If you want to commune with me, yes, I have grace and mercy. Yes, I love you. But you know what? There's also obedience. There's also rules, the Ten Commandments. We've got to keep God's law. We can't break His commandments. We've got to keep the Sabbath and His laws. They teach us so much more than just simple rules. They teach us the gospel. They teach us theology. If you look at Sabbath and Sunday, they're not just a day. They represent your theology. The Sabbath is a gospel, it is a kingdom of God message. Sunday does not proclaim the kingdom of God. Okay? So we've got to understand that. And if we look at Ezekiel 44:23, we understand that the Sabbath and keeping of the Sabbath and keeping the law of God, it sanctifies you. It keeps you holy and it keeps you from being profaned, from being common and unclean, as it says in Ezekiel 44:23. We cannot make anything holy. Only God can. So we can't come along and say, I don't want to really keep your law. I don't want to really keep your Sabbaths. I want to keep Sunday. I want to keep this day. I want to keep Christmas. We can't do that, brothers and sisters. And I know we don't here. We don't do that. And that's wonderful. So now, let's move to the next lesson of the wilderness journey of the Israelites. These are all the types and examples that we can learn from. And the next lesson is water from the rock. So after they were hungry, they started to thirst again. You can see water is very important in the desert. So we read in 1 Corinthians 10:4 already, and did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, we read about that incident in Exodus 17. Let's read that. Exodus 17. We should read a bit of these incidents so we can learn better. Exodus 17, and I'll have somebody here to read. From verse 1 to verse 3. End of 3. Go ahead.
And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. The people argued with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you argue with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted for there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why is this that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?
Wow. And we read it, the rest of it. It says here what God wants to do. He says in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. Wow. So, let me just continue in verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Wow. So here we have thirst, physical thirst. But I want to talk about, of course, the lessons for us. Spiritual thirst. Spiritual thirst. Psalm 63:1 says, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. You know, when we go through life, sometimes we're spiritually thirsty, aren't we? We talked about it today a little bit. Depression, loneliness. We have these feelings. And there's something missing. We're thirsting. We're desiring something that's not there, that's not being fulfilled. I'm sure all of us have gone through that. Haven't we? Haven't we all? Now, spiritual thirst is something that is both a bad thing and a good thing. I'm talking about the negative aspect of it right now, where you're lonely, you have depression, anxiety, you're desiring something that you cannot fulfill. Only Jesus Christ The water from the rock can fulfill that thirst. But we have to develop that spiritual thirst in a biblical sense through desiring God's Word, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Desiring, so there's a good thirst, and then there's the thirst that we're talking about here. What was it saying in Matthew 5, 6? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. See, the only way the thirst of loneliness, the thirst of depression, the thirst that we've gone through in life, that many of us came out of before we were believers. The only way we can fulfill that thirst is through Jesus Christ, when we hunger and thirst for Him. And He said it in John 7:37, didn't He? He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. The Israelites did not have access to this living water. They couldn't drink of that. Even though physically that rock was with them, Christ. Even though physically they had physical water come out of that rock. Spiritually they could not drink and quench that true thirst that they have. We can. So when we have these issues in our lives, just because we've been delivered from sin, it doesn't mean it doesn't happen to us as we walk along the journey. We get depressed. We can be lonely. We can have anxieties. We can diminish in our thirst. We can desire Jesus Christ more and more. So we need to come to Him. He's the only way we can drink and satisfy that thirst. And of course, the other way we can fulfill that thirst is through God's Spirit. John 4:24 says, God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. These are wonderful ways. How many here love to sing God's praise? Of course, Margaret, Peter, everyone. You know, God's not judging us as a choir. He doesn't care about the quality of your voice. He wants to see your heart. So when we sing and praise God, it's got to come from the heart. That's why it's good to look at those words and understand what we're singing. And fill ourselves with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. That's what matters. Not how well you sing, but how much your heart is praising the Lord. So be filled with the Spirit through prayer and praise. That's a wonderful way to fulfill that spiritual thirst. Now the next lesson we learn from the wilderness journey, and there's many, I'm not even covering half of them, I'm just picking a few of them that worked up to the day of Pentecost, or the giving of the law primarily. The Israelites said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Wow. They actually asked that. Let's read about that in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. If we go to verse 17 to 20, so we could read 17 to 20, please. Go ahead, please.
And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spoke against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness?
Okay, and let's also read verse 41. If you can do that to Denise, please. Verse 41.
Yes, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel.
Well, how about us, brothers and sisters? How about us? Do we limit God when we go through our trials? When we go through the wilderness journey of life? How many times have we limited God? We have a problem and we limit Him because of a lack of faith, lack of love, bitterness. How much do we do that, brothers and sisters? Doubt. Doubt is a lack of faith. And we know it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We can't question God's faith in our lives. When He gives us a trial, when He puts us through these situations, we can't be like the Israelites, doubting God, wondering, can He really deliver me from this? Who's going to deliver me from this problem, from my health problem? How am I going to get out of this depression? How am I going to solve this problem at work? Who's going to heal my relationship with my husband or wife, or my daughter or son? We limit God when we question His promises. But He does promise us. Yes, Al, go ahead.
I just want to say, as you grow and, year by year and so on, and the more time you spend seeking truth and righteousness, the less you live in God. So, from the point of view of no man, it seems to be that way. If at first, when you first come into the truth, them in God more and more. But as you grow, as you yield to his desires in Israel, you limit God, you limit God less and less and grow in faith.
Okay, wonderful. Very good.
Great.
Yes, no?
Discontentment,
yes. Definitely. But there are promises in the Bible. We are promised that God can furnish a table in the wilderness for us. He can do what He says. So many promises. I talked about that last time I was here, that we've already been promised the victory if we persist until the end. We've been promised the victory. We've been promised deliverance. We've been promised stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We've been promised that your seed will see the kingdom of God, that we will be blessed abundantly above all that we ask or think. Psalm 23:5, it says there, isn't it wonderful? You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. God can prepare a table in the wilderness of our lives as long as we go forward, trusting and believing in Him. And He anoints our head with oil. My cup runs over. Isn't that wonderful? Not only can He furnish us a table, but He can give us abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. Yes, we have the power if we just believe and act and do our part. He will give us abundantly, exceedingly above all that we ask or think. Now, did you notice in Numbers 11, 4, 6? Let's turn there. This is related to the same incident. Well, this is the same incident. Numbers 11. Numbers 11, 4 to 6. Okay, can I have somebody read that, please? Numbers, verse 4 to 6, please.
Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also worked again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, and now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.
Ah, isn't that amazing? They were so ungrateful. You know, can we be like that sometimes? Once in a while, you know? We're going through life, and as a Christian, child of God, a saint, and we run into our problems. And sometimes you might say, is this all this faith has to offer for me? Sometimes we question like that, don't we? We kind of get, I don't want to say take for granted our faith, but we can question our want, and we can be dissatisfied, and we can say, is this all we have, this spiritual manna? I kind of miss some of the things of the world that I used to have. And that's sin, isn't it? That's when sin creeps in, when you're looking back at the water, the melons and the leeks and the garlics of the world, the Egypt that we came out of, and say, I kind of miss some of that food. It was wonderful. Not realizing we were slaves. Not understanding that we really were slaves and we're deceiving ourselves, don't we? It's the deceitfulness of sin. Looking back, thinking it was so wonderful when we were depressed. It was so wonderful when we were slave to sin. So wonderful when we were into drugs or sexual immorality or this or that. Yes, Peter?
Lot's wife.
Lot's wife, exactly. Perfect example. Lot's wife looked back and she longed for Sodom and Gomorrah. She said, oh, I'm going to miss this city that God's about to destroy. I'm going to miss my life. I don't really want to move forward. She looked back. And she was an example for us eternally. Yes, I mean, we can do that. And what are we doing? What are we doing? We just talked about it, didn't we? The hidden manna. We don't understand sometimes that we have been given hidden manna. We can't look at this manna, this spiritual manna, and think, oh, it's just manna. It's the same thing. It's the Word of God, Jesus Christ. It's the best thing we could ever eat, spiritually speaking. We can't look back to the diet of our past, the spiritual diet of our past. We've got to look forward and look at into the heavens, where the hidden manna is in the ark, Jesus Christ, and appreciate what we are feeding on, what He has given us, that great gift, that hidden manna. We can't be like the Israelites looking back. Yes, Ernie?
We could think of it as having the need. They have everything, yeah. And then they know what happened.
Exactly.
It's the opposite of what the opposite.
Yes. They were walking with God in paradise, in the garden. And they turned their back on that. Yes?
I was going to say, sometimes you might hear a comment at the feast where individuals will hear the messages and they might even complain about it.
Yes.
And it's ironic because the knowledge and the understanding is so special and they take it for granted.
Yes, very much so. Very true. Especially as we become mature Christians, we've been in the church for many years, and we've heard certain things over and over again, and we can be sort of, oh, this again? This manna again? Hopefully we don't have to go through that and do that, but it happens. We all get tempted, and we all think about those things, so we have to be careful about that. Now, as we're nearing the end here of our Bible study together, we're going to learn about the lesson of murmuring. We talked about that too, didn't we, everyone? Murmuring. Murmuring is the opposite of thankfulness. We talked about that today, didn't we? Murmuring. So, it said in 1 Corinthians 10:10, we read that, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Wow. So what does murmur mean? Well, it is to lodge or to utter complaints in a low, half-articulated voice, to feel or express dissatisfaction or discontent, to grumble often with or at or against. Well, you know, I think I've been pretty good at murmuring in the past sometimes. I'm an expert of that. Mom, you're giving us this foodie game. That low voice, oh, I don't like that. Why are we going through this again? Oh, I don't want to go through that. I don't want to do that. Yeah, exactly. We're all experts at murmuring and complaining. But they murmured and they were so ungrateful, because here you have God bringing them through the wilderness, giving them miracle after miracle, providing food, providing water, giving them what they needed, having the presence of God leading them through the Shekinah glory. God was with them, taking care of them, being that spiritual oasis that we talked about for them. And what did they do? Murmur and complain. Murmur and complain. We do that very well, don't we? And especially in this day and age. That's what I meant by Laodicean. When I talked about Laodicean, a bit with regard to the church in general. We live in a world where everything's immediate. Takeout fast. Service fast. Service good, or you complain. So many reasons for us to murmur and complain in this world. Taxes too high.
Everything's
too government too bad. Exactly. Church too long. Many, many reasons. So we got to be careful about that. We cannot be like that. Well, there's a good question. Do women murmur more than men? You know what? I think it's probably pretty equal. Because you know why? Human nature. It's human nature to murmur and complain. So let's look at the next verse here. Okay, so let's read about that actually. Numbers 14, 1 to 2. Numbers 14, just a few pages up from where we were last. So somebody could read verse 1 and 2, please. Numbers 14, 1 and 2. Go ahead, Ernie.
The Lord of the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that time. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And all the congregation said to them, "Supposing we had died in the land of Egypt, supposing we had died in the wilderness."
Wow. So here they go. They're ready to go into Canaan. They spy out the land, the 12 spies. Only two of them give a good report, 10 give a bad report. And rather than listen to the two faithful men, Joshua and Caleb, they listen to the negative people. Instead of believing Moses and God, yes, Ernie, you want to say something?
They gave up.
They gave up, yes. They murmured and complained. Notice, what does the murmuring and complaining lead to? If only we had died in the land of Egypt. Once you introduce that spirit of negativity and complaining and murmuring, it just escalates into more negativity, so that you actually wish you had died.
They got the reward.
They got the reward, exactly. And it was actually fulfilled. They did die. But only they did die there. So murmuring and complaining. And it's interesting that it's this low articulated voice, because that's interesting too, because it's something that's constant. When you're a negative complaining person, you do it so much and so often, you can't do it with high energy, because it's so constant. You've got to keep it low, otherwise you'll get exhausted. You've got to keep it low and articulated so that it's constant, okay? We've got to be very careful about that. So God let them die in the wilderness, and that can happen to us in this journey of life. That's the main thing you've got to learn. When we go through this life and this walk and this journey to the promised land, the kingdom of God, we can definitely murmur and complain about things in our lives, in our work, in our relationships with one another, in the church. And if you do it long enough and then often enough, it's a warning. These were all given as examples for us. We can get to the place where that root of bitterness will spring up. And we can ultimately lose our very salvation. Is that serious? Murmuring and complaining. It's a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. Okay, so the next lesson we learn is the lesson of the golden calf. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So let's read about that in Exodus 32:4. Exodus 32:4. Let's read. Get closer to the end of our presentation here. Exodus 32:4. Four to five, sorry. Okay, let me read the Exodus 4 to 5. 32:4 and 5. Go ahead, Al.
"And he received the gold at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a molten calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'"
Wow. And then, can you do also number 5?
"When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before him, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'"
Wow.
"And he rose up early on the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play."
Wow. Okay. So there we have it. Idolatry. So let's move on. Do you notice that the calf was actually a bull? Don't we have this issue today? And this is the warning for us. This is what we have to be careful in this spiritual journey of life. We live in a world that is so wealthy and so rich. And we are specifically warned in the Laodicean era, be careful, because it's an era that is rich and increased in goods and thinks it needs nothing. Who needs God when I have a house and a yacht and a car and a wife and kids and I have everything? Who needs God? And we can get caught up in that materialism, can't we? We can get very comfortable with our lives. We can idolize the things we have. We can define ourselves by what we have. But as we read earlier, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Because we can be in danger of loving the world so much, loving the wealth and the idolatry of the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that we can actually jeopardize our walk and ultimately our faith in God. So we have to be very careful about this idolatry. Move on. And another reason we have to be very careful about idolatry is this. Notice what it said in verse 5. "The children of Israel made their own idol and feast days." So idolatry can actually lead us to create things that God does not want us to create, to make up things, to create traditions of men, to create false teachings. When we substitute God with false teaching through idolatry, we bring judgment upon ourselves. And sometimes we do that in the churches, the various churches I've seen around. We have to be very careful about trying to change times and laws and things like that. Ezekiel 20:18 talks about that. I can just read it here. "But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk you not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. So be careful. The traditions of men, the man-made understandings that we can come up with. We have so many different calendar interpretations, so many different teachings in the Church of God. And this all springs out of idolatry. So be careful. So let's move on. Now, very closely connected to this whole teaching of the idolatry of the golden calf is this lesson of strange wives. Let's read about it in Numbers 25, 1 to 3. Is that what it says? Numbers 25, 1 to 3. So we'd like to read that.
And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel.
So what happens here? The people commit harlotry with the women of Moab. So as we know, the rule of Bible interpretation is very simple. That which is physical must be interpreted spiritually. The type and the antitype, the physical and the spiritual. We obviously are not to be too overly concerned with committing harlotry. We understand it's wrong to commit sexual immorality physically. But what is sexual immorality and harlotry spiritually? This is the concept of strange wives. When we go to these so-called sister churches, they are strange wives, essentially, is what I'm talking about. When we go to these churches and try to learn from them, not that it's wrong to learn from certain things carefully, but when we try to incorporate certain Protestant teachings, certain Catholic teachings, and bring it in to the faith, the true faith, we've got to be very, very careful about that. Because these are spiritual churches that I liken to strange wives, yes?
In Revelation 2, it talks about the Thyatira, mm-hmm. the spirit of Jezebel.
Yes, Revelation 2 talks about Thyatira being the spirit of Jezebel.
Having the spirit of Jezebel.
Yes, and very
so,
good.
As a strange church goes, that you would wonder, what on earth is that regarding the seven churches that are supposed to be God's churches? What's going on here? Mm-hmm. And if you were to really study into that, you would realize it's closely related to sadly Pentecostalism mm-hmm. and speaking in tongues.
Yes.
Where you're taking a different spirit, and you're incorporating that into your worship of God.
Yes.
Speaking with strange fire.
Yes. I wouldn't say it's a big problem in the Church of God, but I've seen it.
It's in some churches.
And it's some churches starting to affect different groups here and there. And I've seen small groups of people actually getting involved with speaking in tongues in the Church of God. So it happens. And it happens because of television. We have access to different teachings now and ministries. We can see it on the internet. We can go to these churches and learn from them and visit them, celebrate. Some people like the praise and worship. They get brought in for that. So we got to be careful who we spiritually marry. Yes.
I like the phrase spiritual adultery.
Yes.
Is idolatry.
Yes. Spiritual adultery is idolatry. That's very true. So, and it's very important for us because the Bible says, be you holy as I am holy. We can't be like the Israelites, marrying strange wives, bringing in strange foreign doctrines and theology. because that will defile us. And God is looking for spiritual virgins, as it says in Revelation 14, 4. The first fruits are spiritual virgins who have not defiled themselves by other women or strange wives. That's where the concept comes from. Revelation 14, 4. Strange wives are those who bring in different beliefs, strange doctrinal teachings. Exodus 34, 12 to 16 also warn us about that. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. Verse 16, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. So be careful, brothers and sisters. I don't want to sound pharisaical. I think it's okay to listen to certain ministries if you're careful and learn. You can learn from certain people. I do. But you have to have discernment. And be careful, because some people just get so intertwined they can't distinguish truth from error. And then they become to think, oh, we're all Christians. We all serve the same God. We all believe the same gospel. Sabbath, Sunday, doesn't really matter. We all worship God. That's what the outcome is when you do this and you break God's commandments. Deuteronomy 12:30, take heed to yourselves that you do not inquire after their gods. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians 10:21. You can't partake of the cup of the Lord in regards to the communion of the Lord's Supper. You can't partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. It sounds a bit harsh, I understand. But God is so concerned with that which is holy. He doesn't want to profane His teaching, His word, His understanding. And therefore you and I with profane and vile teachings which come from strange wives. Yes, Sal?
What do you think about magazines like The World Tomorrow or Tomorrow's World, or other publications or broadcasts that from a living or the United? Do you say that's wrong as well? Or why you can discern the difference of the same truth with the CGI?
I wouldn't say in the Church of God, I don't think it would be a matter of strange wives or false teachings per se. It has more to do with what we talked about earlier. It has more to do with idolatry a little bit, because what happens is if you start to idolize certain people and works, you can take everything they say as the gospel truth. And then what can happen, like people in the Philadelphia Church of God, for example, they can do no wrong, they're perfect, they're Philadelphian, meaning they're good Christians. And that's idolatry, because you're putting this work, this government, above what the Word of God is. And you're almost idolizing the organization as opposed to worshiping God and Jesus Christ through the Spirit. So, not really much wrong reading those things, as long as you're well-grounded in the truth. But I wouldn't say it's a strange wife, because they're not teaching tongues and teaching false doctrine per se, but they can, you've got to be careful that they don't teach idolatrous traditions of men. It has to do with traditions of men. Because even in the Church of God, where we come from, we've interspersed or we've sprinkled our faith with certain teachings that have more to do with the teachings of men than with the Word of God. And so we have to distinguish that. But I think, of course, there's a lot of good magazines in the Church of God that we can learn. Yes, Noel?
As the short say, goes back, is what they tell you, but you not do as they do. That's the scripture.
Well, I mean, that's more to do with the Pharisees. So hopefully the Church of God isn't pharisaical, that we can both practice what they do and say. that were good examples that we can teach both as an example and through our word. So hopefully... Yeah. For those particular publications, yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Pray a different way or something like that. But But at the same time, it's all you may pray and you read them one way. So you do different,
yeah,
different
well,
things like that. You don't want to do that.
Yes. When it comes to the Catholic Church, we have to be very careful there because we are talking about a church that is very much contrary to what we believe. And so sometimes I'll go on the Catholic website, I forget what it's called, Advent or something, for studying, because they have some very good scholarly articles on doctrines that I want to study to do something. But you have to be very careful about trying learning from the Catholic Church. Not that I'm not saying you're doing that, but Ernie?
If you're in a negative state, mm-hmm. and these things come out of you, where you see them the gospel of this one, the gospel of that one, if you're in a negative state, you have to be very careful, mm-hmm. even if the other church is teaching, if you don't follow. Because you're afraid of what you're saying.
Yeah, negative state, true. But I think even more important is just to be rooted and grounded in the truth. And your relationship with God is based on the hidden manna, Jesus Christ, in you. And your personal relationship with God and through Jesus Christ. So that no matter what you see or hear, it's like the North Star. You see the North. You know the truth. And there's no... nothing that will separate you from the truth of God's word.
Yes.
But you're right. Negativity, murmuring, complaining, idolatry, all these problems, all these things that the Israelites went through, they can defile you, cause you to err and to go astray. That's very true. You tell me?
Yeah. As a former member of the Philadelphia Church, got a great deal of literature at home. Mm-hmm. And Eric often asks me about, this and such a subject. I mean, I have stuff from Living and Norway and so on. There's nothing I can give him from BCD.
Yeah.
Because it's just too guided towards Israel story. Every year, the Bible basically is about him.
Yeah.
And but the one thing I would say though that the TV did well is news gathering,
yeah.
And on the prophetic scale, they're connected to some very world news organizations, and they can really develop an understanding well of what's going on and mm-hmm. what the trends are, where they're going. Mm-hmm. But other than news gathering, there's just nothing that I can
use. I think it's very wise because, especially with the new people, I would never forward them towards those organizations because, unfortunately, organizations like that are actually somewhat cultic.
Yes.
They do act like cults in the sense that, not as a cult like sort of, mind controlling, but that has undue influence over your faith, where they are almost an intermediary between you and God.
Yeah. And the vicar of Christ concept mm-hmm. is not spoken, but it's pretty much understood that it's.
Yes, exactly. And that's what I meant by idolatry leading to traditions of men and false teaching.
And it's taken
perfect example.
A long time to get out of that mindset.
Yes. Oh, yes.
Because I was there for many years, and it is cultic.
Oh, yes.
You think along a certain wavelength, and it takes a long time to deprogram.
Oh, for sure. And it is deprogramming, because when you think that you are the only church, what you're saying is you're not recognizing the Holy Spirit in other people and in God's church, the true church. You're saying you're limiting God's work, limiting His Spirit, and that is cultic, and that's wrong. That's not love. You're actually dividing the body, and God hates what? Seven things God hates.
Six things,
but seven is an abomination. He who sows discord among brethren.
Just to add to John Michelle's answer to Al's question, the trumpet is an excellent example of a magazine for current events.
Yeah.
However,
he has a relative in Toronto, and he is not allowed.
Yes, they divide families. Like I said, that's why I said it's a cultic behavior, because only really cults do that, where they divide families based on their teaching. And it's very, very wrong, very evil, frankly. Yes, excuse me. Okay, so let's just wrap. We're almost done here, so I'm just going to close up the lessons from the wilderness. And we read about the 1 Corinthians 10:11 that these are all examples for us to learn. But it also says in verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also will make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." So, brothers and sisters, as we part today, let's understand that, yes, it's a difficult journey, this wilderness journey. And we're going to have those Red Sea moments. We're going to have those waters of Marah, bitterness moments. We're going to have those opportunities to murmur and complain. We're going to have those moments to demand water and food and complain about those things. But God is going to give us opportunities. They're not negative things. These are opportunities. We can't see them as the Israelites saw them. As moments to complain, moments to murmur, moments to lose faith, moments to question God. We have to do the opposite. It's designed to test our faith, as we said from the beginning. So when you go through the Red Sea, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's how we have to take it. When we go through the bitter waters of Marah, will you overcome the bitterness with forgiveness, as we talked about? With faith, hope, and love. These are the only ways we can get over the waters of Marah and the bitterness in our lives. When we come to the manna, are we going to appreciate what God has given us, the hidden manna of God? Are we going to seek it as gold? Are we going to eat of it every day? Are we going to gather a certain rate or devour of the Word of God and keep His commandments so that we can have a successful journey? How can we journey through this life if we don't feed ourselves? Feed on Christ. That's what Christ meant when He said, "Feed on Me." And are we going to seek water from the rock so that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we're not thirsting, we're not hungering, because we're fulfilling? You know the thing about thirsting and spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger? It's not like physical thirst and physical. When you eat your food and when you drink your water, you're satisfied, aren't you? But with the spiritual thirst and the spiritual hunger, the more you thirst, the more you hunger, the more you thirst, the more you hunger. It's an appetite that actually grows. And that's the wonderful thing about spiritual thirst, spiritual hunger that we have to develop in our lives. So when we come to these moments where we think, "Can God deliver me? Can God give me this? Can God take me out of this situation? Can He make a table in the wilderness?" Don't doubt. Don't fear. Trust in God's providence in your life. When we are surrounded by idols, we see so much of it. We live in a Laodicean era of richness and wealth. and the bull. Wall Street, the symbol is the bull. Okay? Beware. Materialism is so dangerous because it you think you have something when you have nothing. You think you don't need God because you have this and you have that. And it also leads to traditions of men, as we talked about just now. We learned the lessons of the strange wives. Be careful about these churches. They're strange wives, Revelation 14:4. They can defile you. They can cause you to lose your spiritual virginity. And as we conclude, let's read Hebrews 3:7. Hebrews 3:7 says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." That's the warning we have, brothers and sisters, to be careful. No.
Could you please read to us Deuteronomy 30:15?
Pardon?
Could you read to us Deuteronomy 30:15?
Deuteronomy 30?
15.
Yes. 15, sure.
Yes. I just want to be a person.
Deuteronomy 30?
15.
15, okay. I can read that quickly. Why don't you go ahead and, you want to read it?
No.
Okay, I'll read it. Okay, so it says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." Thank you, that's wonderful. Where, yes.
So, if you are a spiritual virgin and you find yourself following strange wives and go back into the world, would that be losing your virginity? And then if God has mercy upon you and brings you back into the fold, yes, are you a virgin or what are you?
Yes, of course. I think the great thing about the spiritual is there's mercy and forgiveness, right? So no matter what you've done, no matter what you've done and gone into, if you're ready to repent and believe the truth, God will forgive you. God will cleanse you of your filthiness. He will wash you and heal you, and He will restore you again. As long as you repent, that's all God wants. He wants you to understand what you believe or what you've done is wrong, and to be restored and to understand. That's it.
Restored as a virgin.
Yes, of course, because it's all spiritual, right?
Yeah.
I mean, obviously, physically, that's impossible. No. We're talking spiritually.
I think Paul talks about the fact that he wants to present us as a spiritual virgin, mm-hmm, before Christ. And that's a working program. So in Ephesians 5:26, Jesus Christ actually washes the church in the water of His word. So as you realize, hey, I made a mistake, I should have been at this mindset, you're washing in the word and you're cleansing yourself. Because we all have to make it to that level where our garments are undefiled, without spot, without blemish. And that's a working program. It takes time. But thanks be to our Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Son that we do have an advocate in Jesus Christ.
Yes, thank you. So let me just close by saying, you know, brothers and sisters, we're walking towards the kingdom of God in this wilderness journey. And here we are in the middle of the Feast of Weeks, day 14. And did you notice that they're all the feasts of the Lord, the three pilgrim festivals are just that, pilgrim festivals? They're all journeys. They all picture journeys through this wilderness that we're going through. And we're journeying differently than the world, aren't we? You see, we're journeying in a sense, from Passover to Pentecost, first fruits. It's a separate journey from the rest of the world. Our journey is pictured by 7 weeks. It's pictured by our salvation at the end of Pentecost when we shall be resurrected. The Holy Spirit is given. So that's what we're doing right now. We're in between this time of the Omer count, and we're counting the cost. We're counting the cost of our journey. And we understand that God wants us to be in the kingdom of God. God wants us to learn the lessons that were given for our admonition, to whom the ends of the world have come. And so here we are today on the Sabbath, learning and applying these lessons. So I just want to encourage us all to read Exodus 15 to 30, or is it 35? I can't remember now. And read the whole incidence of the wilderness journey. It's a wonderful time. It's a wonderful reading material for this time of this season of our walk. So read that, and I look forward to seeing you all at the resurrection, at that time when we all be together and we'll see Him in the air. Thank you so much.